And I'm hoping that as we go into a new year, we'll refer to these texts, we'll remember them, we'll hold them in our minds and our hearts as we seek to grow in confidence in God. We begin a new year, don't we, some of us, hoping that things will be better than last year. And we've acknowledged many times how difficult last year was for many of you, for many families, and for us as a congregation. And this time last year, we would have had no idea how the year would pan out. And again, here we are, a new year, and we've no idea how this year is going to pan out. But we have a God who knows. We have a God who has purposed, who has planned, who is working out this year as it unfolds day by day. He knows. He's our God, and we are to have confidence in him. So four verses then, there are many others that speak about confidence in God. These are the four that have been on my mind over these past weeks. We're going to look at them in turn, and I hope it won't be too long. And if anybody feels the need to get up and walk about, that's fine, if you are finding the pews uncomfortable. But I do want these four texts to be looked at this morning by us. And then tonight, we're going to look at David and Goliath, and we'll see confidence in God in action in the life of David. So four texts. Then the first is in Philippians 4, and it's verse 13. So you have the list there on the newsletter. Here is the first of them. Paul, who is in prison, as you know, when he writes this letter, which is essentially a thank you note to the church at Philippi. They've sent Paul a gift and he's received it. And then he wants to say thank you, but he wants to do it in such a way that they are without any doubt that it is God in whom he places his confidence. So Philippians 4 and verse 13, Paul writes, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So with that verse open in front of you then, where do you think the emphasis falls? Because often in a verse, there's a main point, there's the truth that the author wants you to take out. Where would you place the emphasis in verse 13? And it's very clear that the emphasis falls on one word, and it falls on the word can. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And this word can is the opposite of the word dread. So often we dread certain things. We dread certain things happening. And as we dread something in the family, we dread something maybe in the workplace, we may dread going back to work after a holiday. As we dread something, we have the thought that we can't face it, that we can't cope with it, that it's going to be too much for us. But this verse brings the reality to us that we can do or we can face whatever it is that we are being called to face. I can do. And of course, what Paul tells you is you can do it not because of your skills or your talents, not because of your family. You can do it because Christ will strengthen you. And the strength that he will give you will be given in the moment that you face it. It's not given before. It's given in that moment that you've dreaded. So it's on the horizon, maybe. You're anticipating something happening. The thought, the prospect of something fills you with dread. But what this verse tells you is you can and you will be able not just to face it. You will be able not just to endure it, but you will be able to be strong, because the strength comes through Christ. So there is a sense in which, as you dread something, and who knows now what we'll dread in the coming year. We'll hear news of something. Somebody will be ill, won't they? And you'll get a sense that just on the horizon, there's going to be a challenge for you. And you shrink from it. And the thought of it fills you with dread. Bring your mind back to this verse and say it. I can do all things, even this thing that I'm dreading. I can do it. Whether it's a small thing, whether it's a big thing, it doesn't matter. Because you notice that phrase, I can do all things. So it's the most trivial thing that you feel you can't face, as well as the greatest thing that you feel you can't face. I can do all things. And it's through Christ. So God, through his Son, will give the strength, minister the grace that you need in those moments. That's the first of our texts. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you then with feelings of dread, with the thought of something. And that thought, our God, leads us to think that we can't face it. We don't want it. We want to run away and hide from it. But Lord, as we take this text, it speaks to us about Christ, who is able to strengthen us. So our God, we ask that you would help us to be able to replace the dread with confidence. Confidence in Christ, through whom we are able to do all things. So if any of us, our God, are dreading anything right now, from the smallest even to the greatest of dreads, we ask, Lord, that you would help us to find the confidence in the knowledge that when we need it, Christ will strengthen me. Amen. Let's turn to the second of our texts. And we're going to be in Genesis and chapter 18. And we'll be in this chapter twice. So this is our first visit to Genesis and chapter 18 this morning. So turn with me to that chapter then. And it's a chapter of two halves. And that's why we're going to look at it twice. And the first verse from Genesis 18 is verse 25. So what's going on? Genesis 18, in the second part of the chapter, Abraham has been told by God that God is going to destroy the city of Sodom. Now, Abraham is appalled at that thought. We know that his family live there, and the very idea that God could destroy an entire city of men and women and children appalls Abraham. And so as you turn to Genesis 18, we have verse 17 there. It's not our text, but let's make ourselves familiar. The Lord said to his companion, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Verse 20. Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done according to the outcry that has come up against me. So Abraham comes to God, and here's our text, verse 25. Far be it from you, God, to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as wicked. Far be it from you. And here's the part of the verse that I want you to focus your attention on. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Sometimes we've asked the question, why? I mentioned this a few Sundays ago. And some of you, during the latter half of last year, said to me, why? Why does God do what he does? Why does God allow suffering? Why does God allow death? Why does he do that? And when we ask the question why, we do so because we are distressed. And in this passage, Abraham is distressed at what God is about to do. And so what I want you to think about is this. If in your distress, you ever ask the question why, remember the last sentence of this verse. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? However distressed we feel, whatever shock we experience, however outrageous as a thing has happened, here is the focus for our confidence. Our God, who is the judge of all the earth, he always does what is right. And that phrase, the judge of all the earth, it's said by Abraham, but it's a truth. God is the judge of all the earth. We've got an election this year, haven't we, in the UK. And we've been told that this year, some 84 countries are going to vote in general elections. Russia, the United States, our friends in Bangladesh this weekend will have an election. God is the judge of all the earth. He holds everyone to account. All politicians, all leaders, all presidents, kings and queens, our God holds all to account. All men and women. And the God who is the judge does always what is right. And we might be distressed, and we might be in pain, and we might have the question, why? Why has God done this? Why would God do that? How could God destroy a city? But in your distress, there is confidence in the knowledge that God the judge, the righteous God, and the holy God will always do what is right. And we may still be distressed and puzzled, and we may still not understand, and it doesn't make sense to us, but this is where confidence belongs, in a conviction that though we may not be able to make sense of it, we know that in all things, our God does what is right. Well, let's bring this text before God. Lord, many have asked the question, why? Many have asked the question, why personally, over recent weeks. And Lord, it's a question born out of distress. And we ask the question sometimes more broadly, why is there a war still going on between Russia and the Ukraine? Why is there war between Israel and Gaza? Why is living so tough? Why are prices so high? Why, our God, is government seemingly so helpless to solve the problems of society? Why, our God? And in our distress, when we ask that question, you don't find fault with us. You don't blame us. Lord, you want us to have a sense that you, the judge of all the earth, you do what is right. You're the righteous God. You're the God with whom we find no fault. And so, our God, for anyone here today who joined by Zoom, for any of us in the weeks to come, should we ever ask that question, why? Why this thing? Why this event? Why this accident? Lord, help us to have confidence as we know you, the God, always does and will always do what is right. Lord, we've mentioned that we have a general election this year. Lord, we feel our society to be divided. We feel as if things aren't working. We feel, our God, as if our leaders do not have the solutions. And Lord, you invite us to take our confidence away from men and to place our confidence in you. This whole earth is yours. All the nations belong to you. You are the judge of all the earth. And so, our God, our confidence is that even when we don't understand it, we know that you are the God who does everything right. Hear our praise in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we've got two texts to look at still, and the time isn't too bad, so let's turn to the third of them. And this is in Matthew, and it's in chapter 16, and it's verse 18. So turn with me then to Matthew's Gospel. And this is a very famous passage in Matthew. It's Jesus talking to Peter and talking to Peter about the church. And the verse is a very well-known verse. This is what Jesus says to Peter. I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I want us to have confidence in God as a congregation. We should all be concerned, and I'm sure we are, about our life together. Last year we lost two members, Kath and Maureen, who were central to the life of the church. We've lost others in previous years. And we feel, don't we, our weakness as a congregation. And we worry about our life together. We feel that we're getting older. We feel that we're getting fewer. You know this narrative. You've talked to me about it yourselves. And as we start a new year, and it's 150 years since this building was first put up, let's have confidence that God will build his church among us. Now, one of the things I've noticed, and I don't want to offend anyone now, you know, it's not as if when you pray in a prayer meeting, I'm listening to your prayers and I've got a score sheet and I'm giving you a tick if I think you've given a good prayer. It's not like that at all. And it's not like that when we have conversations. I'm not monitoring our conversations and checking in on how theological you are. It's not. But I've still noticed there are times when we pray for ourselves as a congregation and we pray for the church and we're asking God to do great things in his church, to add to his church, to build his church, and we're almost asking God to do it everywhere and anywhere except here. It's not good enough to pray that God would build his church somewhere else and that we'd be satisfied with that. And look at us, God, we wouldn't mind that at all. We want God to build his church here amongst us in this place. And that's what this text is about. I will build my church, and it's of no comfort to us if it's elsewhere. It's sure. So let's have that confidence. And we don't know how. We've got no idea in what way. And we can't tell God how to do it, and we'd like him to do it in this way, or we want him to do what he's doing elsewhere. It's not that. We've no idea, no knowledge, no tools, no strategies. We have no confidence other than in God himself, that he will build his church and that he'll do it here. And that's the confidence that we should seek to have in our lives together. God will build his church. Jesus loves his church. He has died for his church. He's bought the church with his own blood. And he went to the cross for his church. And his church is his bride. The church is his body. It's his building. The church is everything to God. It's the most important thing to God. It matters more to God than peace. It matters more to God than prosperity in the world. His church is the reason why this world is still revolving and the sun still shines. It's for his church. And so we have every reason to have confidence that God will build his church here amongst us in this place by whatever means he chooses, however he wants to. He will save men and women, add to the church, renew the church, strengthen the church, encourage the church. And what we have to have confidence in is a God who can build, not men and women who grow old, or a society that's turned its back, or a trend that has been for the past 100 years in our communities. Trends and forces in society and public opinion and philosophical ideas, all of these things aren't any greater or stronger than a God who is committed to his church and through his son, Jesus Christ, has said, I will build my church. So what do you think we need still? Perhaps you're going to say to me later, Neil, I've got every confidence that God will build his church among us. Great. Where's that confidence come from then? It's from God, who sent his son that he might save his people from their sins, that he might have a people for himself. A people not yet born will praise God and know God and love and serve God even amongst us. So we have this tension, don't we? And we'll see this in the last text. We have the tension between what we think, what we see, what we've experienced, what we're told, all of that. And then who is God? God, through his son, have placed this emphasis. I will build my church. And the gates of hell, we talked about that before. Quite simply, the gates of hell is a reference to time. So we get older, we get fewer maybe, we feel weaker. Not even time can stop God building his church among us. May we have that confidence in our God. Lord, our God, we come as a congregation then. And we thank you for our life together. And we thank you, our God, for 150 years of life here in this building. Men and women chosen in eternity. called in time to faith, kept by grace, strengthened in the inner man, enabled to persevere in the faith. Men and women from all walks of life, all ages, have been brought together into a company of people here in this building, singing your praises, learning about you, growing in grace, bearing witness to those outside. And Lord, as we come together as a congregation, Lord, we come wanting this confidence that's going to challenge our ideas and our fears and our anxieties. It's going to challenge the narrative of decline that's in place in society about the church. But Lord, who else can we turn to? Who else our God is able to do other than you? You are our God who sent your Son that he might have a people for himself. And where will that people be if the church ceases to exist? So our God, we come to ask that you would build your church. And not only do we ask, Lord, we come with confidence that you will build your church even amongst us in this place. Lord, we're not telling you how, and we're not saying to you, you can't. We're not saying to you, our God, it's not something that is doable. We're not saying any of those things. We are content not to know how or why or in which way. But Lord, what we are is confident that you will, that for your glory and praise, you will build your church even here. And we ask our God that you would build your church wherever your people are, in every congregation, in our communities, in our nation, throughout our world. May your enemies be scattered, and may you show your saving power and your great glory. Lord our God, build your church and let nothing stand in its way, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's look at the final of these verses then. And as you know, it's back in Genesis and chapter 18. And this time it's in the first part of this chapter. So if you've got your Bibles there, Genesis 18, and the first half of the chapter is the visit to Abraham and Sarah, and the announcement that Sarah will be pregnant by this time next year, and she will have a son. So Genesis 18, and the first verse says, "The Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day." So there's the account of how these three figures, they come to visit Abraham. And in verse 9, they say to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And Abraham says, "Here, in the tent with me." And the Lord said, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Now, all of us know, don't we, the context. We know that Abraham and Sarah were childless. We know that Abraham had been given a promise from God that through his child, the whole world will be blessed. Abraham had been given a promise that through his son, ultimately God's son, would come into the world. And this promise was the foundation of Abraham's life. He lived it out every day. And so he became a wealthy man, but he was a wanderer. And he had 20 years, maybe more, of waiting for such a promise to be fulfilled. And then there he is one day, and this day was like any other day. It was hot, about noon, and he sits in the tent doorway to get some breeze. And he looks and he sees these three figures walking through the desert. And you can imagine it, can't you? There's the shimmering of the heat and the light and the dust. And these three figures are walking towards him, and they arrive at his tent. And he knows who they are. The central figure is the Lord. And then he gets told, we're Sarah, this time next year. Sarah was listening to this in the tent, hidden from view. And we are told in verse 11, Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. So verse 12, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have the joy of being a mother? And my Lord also, her husband, is old. So the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, surely I am too old to bear a child? And here's the verse. It's verse 14. And it's this sentence. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Verse 14. At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Now, here's where we want to end today. And it's a question that invites an answer. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Are you too hard for the Lord? Is your situation too hard for the Lord? Your circumstance, your personality, your character, your struggles, your weaknesses, your jobs, your lack of money, is anything that you are experiencing, is any of it too hard for the Lord? Is any sin too hard to be forgiven? Any circumstance too hard for his grace? Now that's the question. Is there anyone whom you're praying for who is too hard to be saved by the Lord? Are they too much of a sinner? Are they too dead in their sins? Are they too far away beyond his reach? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Would you say to him, yes, Lord, that son of mine is too hard for you? You, the everlasting God, the infinite God, whose arm is not shortened that it cannot save. Your arm's too short to save him, God, or her, or them. Is anything too hard for the Lord? There's a sense, isn't there, that we have sometimes, where we think, yes, things are too hard for the Lord. I'm too hard. I've been like this for too long. I've made too many mistakes, too many bad decisions. And that family of mine now, they've gone too far away from the Lord. Is anything too hard for him? This is the background to what you and I looked at a few weeks ago when Mary had a visit from Gabriel. And she said, how can I conceive when I'm a virgin? And do you remember the angel said to her, nothing is impossible with God. Now, when Gabriel said that to Mary, Mary would have remembered this story of Sarah. That's the background to it. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And maybe we need to say sometimes there's this sense of resignation. There's a sense of defeatism. We feel too discouraged. We are discouraged about the state of the church. We doubt sometimes. It's there inside of us, this sense that maybe we doubt that our God is up to it. As you look at this question then in our verse, verse 14 of Genesis 18, is anything too hard for the Lord? When Sarah laughed, she didn't laugh out loud. Sarah did what we would call a cynical shrug. Sarah answered the question Yes, some things are just too hard for the Lord. And of course, the question calls for the response, which is just the opposite. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And the answer is no. No, Lord, nothing's too hard for you. I'm not, we are not, those we pray for are not. Nothing is too hard for the Lord, because you can't compare anything to him. He sits above the circle of the earth, stretches out the heavens like a curtain. His throne is in the heavens. He's God, he's Yahweh, the Lord, from everlasting to everlasting, the maker of the world in which we live. He rules the nations. Nothing is too hard for him. So we don't need, do we, to dread or to be distressed. We don't need to be discouraged. Sometimes coming on a Sunday morning, even coming through the doors, gives you a sense of being discouraged. And we don't need to doubt. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, you've asked us the question then, as we start a new year, is anything too hard for you? Is anyone too hard for you? Lord, we make it personal. Lord, am I too hard for you? Have I made too many wrong decisions? Got too many bad habits, made too many mistakes? Lord, is any one of us too hard for you? Lord, we want to drive home this question. Is any situation we're in too hard for you? Lord, have you reached your limits then in this new year of 2024? Have you reached your limits? The limits of what you can do? The limits, our God, of who you are? The limits of your love and grace and mercy and strength? Lord, maybe you've reached the limits of your saving power. You've run out of the power to save. Or maybe today's sinners are too hard for the Lord. Is anything too hard for you, our God? Sarah stands before us as somebody who silently, deep down in her heart, gave the answer. Yes. In her view, some things were too hard for the Lord. And yet you said to her, our God, and proved to her that nothing is too hard for our God, because you are God, and besides you, there is no other. So no one or nothing, no situation, no challenge is too hard for our God, because you are God, and we are your people. So Lord, we don't need to dread or be in distress or be discouraged. We don't need our God to carry doubt. You are God, and give us that sense of who you are as we worship you, as we seek to have confidence in you. Bless your word to us. May it stay with us. Grant us to live as confident in God. Amen.